Don't you tell. So, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. One of my favorite passages, probably in all of Scripture. I know I say that a lot, and I apologize, but there's so many in there that are so good. But I love this section here, especially verse 15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord always. Starting off, Peter comes into this and he says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Usually, we get ourselves in trouble when we do wrong things. That's just a general principle. If we do things that are wrong, chances are we get ourselves in trouble. Now, in most cases, we don't always get ourselves in trouble for doing the right thing, but sometimes no good deed does go unpunished. Sometimes doing the right thing can get us in a jackpot or can get us in jeopardy or does cause us to be in situations that are not of our own doing. But a lot of times we get into situations and we get into circumstances because it was our choice, because we thought that this would benefit us somehow or is in our best interest in the long run. Or we're so focused on ourselves and our desires and what we want, and we think that happiness is the ultimate goal. And even sometimes we think that happiness is God's goal for our life, that we make wrong choices and wrong decisions. We act out of passion or emotion rather than obedience. And we get ourselves in these situations, and we just have to look at them and say, okay, Lord, I'm in this. You're in this with me, but I'm in this. And why am I in this? Is this my doing, or is this according to your will? Is this some way that you want to refine me through this, or is this something that I have done that has got me into this situation? Sometimes it's hard to tell because the waters are muddy. But if we get in trouble for doing what is right, then we need not fear. I mean, that's the beauty of it all. If we get ourselves into situations that we've caused, God is still with us the whole way. 2 Timothy 2, I think it's right around 13, 14, 15, he says that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So, even when we get ourselves into situations and we've been faithless, we've made decisions that are wrong, we get ourselves into jackpots, God is still faithful to us. That's beautiful. That's amazing, because he still takes care of us. He is still faithful. He still gets us through it. He still holds our hand. He still gives us courage and strengthens us. But when we find ourselves in situations that we do of our own doing, we do have to suffer certain consequences. We do have to suffer certain consequences for our decisions and our choices. He's still with us. He still helps us along the way. He's still there. He still uses it for our good, and if we allow him, for his glory. But there's still those situations where we find ourselves in that we're suffering those consequences. But there are a lot of times, and you read stories of people who they're in situations that they're no fault of their own. They did what was right. They preached the gospel. They shared. They lived in character. They lived with character and integrity. And yet they still find themselves in situations that, you know, are health situations, finance situations, marital situations, whatever the case may be. You know, you're accused of what is wrong. People are talking about you. You know, you'll get overlooked for a promotion or whatever. And it's no doing of their own. They did their job. They did their work. But yet, in those situations, it says, Peter says here, it says, do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. If you suffer for what is right, then you are blessed. We need not fear. This is not something that we have to be afraid of. If we're in situations in our life where there's just no rhyme or reason, then God is with us every step of the way. In both situations, in both cases, we need not be afraid. If we're being falsely accused, if there's things happening to us, when you think of these people who are being murdered and martyred and persecuted for the Lord in other countries, and you think, what have they possibly done wrong other than show someone the love of Jesus by possibly presenting the gospel with them? And yet, they're having all this suffering. I read of this, I forget which book I read it in, but it was this Russian guy, and he was a Christian, and he was in the army, and people found out he was a Christian. So his lieutenant or colonel or whatever the case may be, they made him stand guard outside. Now, it was like 20 degrees outside. They didn't let him wear any winter clothes, and he was not allowed shoes. So he froze to death. He literally froze to death. He could not leave his post. Okay, that was his duty. And they did that because he was a Christian. And I think, like, this wasn't a guy who preached the gospel and they stoned him or anything. This was a guy who, because he was a Christian, was persecuted and found his death in 20-degree weather. And I think to myself, like, Lord, you know, you were with him that whole time. There was not a moment that went by when he was freezing, when he was cold, when he was persecuted, that you weren't with him that entire time, that you stood by him, that you strengthened him, that you gave him the grace that he needed. I mean, how difficult it is to think of those things, but yet Peter says, if you're doing what is right, if you're doing what is good, you need not be afraid. You need not be afraid of what this world has to offer or throw at you or persecute you with. There's nothing to fear. Go to 1 John chapter 4 real quick. With Bob working through 1 John, I've been reading it, and there's two verses in there that always jump out to me. And ever since I was a kid, I don't know if any of you, now you may not admit it, but I don't know if any of you when you guys were kids dealt with fear. Really terrified of things. I was when I was a kid. I mean, I wouldn't even watch the movies like Gremlins. I would see the commercial, Patty's laughing. She saw this little chubby little kid with black hair, like terrified underneath his blanket. I wouldn't even watch the movies. I might see the commercials and I'd get freaked out. You know, like, I remember this one, they had this little troll, and I was just like, I lost nights of sleep over that guy. You know, and it was like, I mean, just terrified of this stuff that's not real, not at all. But yet, as a kid, you let that stuff get in your spirit, you imagine things, and it's like, and I'm very careful about what my kids even watch, even commercials, because I don't want them dealing with that stuff. But as growing up, as silly as it sounds, like, these two scriptures that I'm about to read, like, they were dear to my heart. Like, I mean, this is, I don't know, I was probably between, I don't know, 8 and 10 or something like that. But it was like, they were dear to my heart. I would remember them. I wrote them and put them like on my headboard. So if I'd be afraid, I'd read them. And, you know, my brother, I'd make him come lay in bed with me. My brother was little. It makes no sense. I know, it's crazy. But I used to make him come sleep in bed with me. He was like 2 years younger than me. What was he going to do? But, you know, the vampire out the window. For some reason, I thought he'd be good for my brother or something. But anyways, 1 John 4, verse 4. You are dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That the one who dwells within us, the Spirit of God, the living God, we carry God. He who dwells in us is greater than anything that this world has to offer. Anything that this world can throw at us, whether it be physical death, physical ailment, poverty, you know, the loss of loved ones, whatever the case may be. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So we need not fear. Then 1 John chapter 5, 18 and 19. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Anyone born of God, God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Like, no matter what Satan has planned against us, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we need not fear. Whatever this world brings against us, if we belong to Jesus Christ, there is no fear. We belong to Him. He keeps us safe. Christ is greater than the evil one. He is greater than the world. There is nothing that happens that was not allowed by our Father in heaven. Nothing befalls us that has not first passed through his hands. Nothing harms us. Nothing comes against us. Nothing other than God allowing it. And there's so much comfort and there's so much peace in that, because what I face on a daily basis, what I face on a yearly basis, what I face in a lifetime, I don't have to be afraid because Jesus Christ is with me. What my kids face, I mean, I don't know about the rest of you, but as I look to the future here in this country, I see nothing but it getting worse. I mean, I don't care what political leaders we elect. I just think that this country's on its way downhill, and it's going so quickly. And I may not suffer persecution in this country. My kids may not suffer persecution, but my grandkids may. Who knows? My kids may. To think of that is terrifying to me, but I have to remind myself, like Kevin said, we must cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. We don't worry about the hairs on our head. For those of us who have less hair now than they did, you obviously don't have that problem. What did your doctor tell you this week?
That you have amazing
head
of hair.
You're going to be okay, you know. So far, so good. We don't need to worry about the hairs on our head. We don't need to worry about where our meal is coming tomorrow. We can cast our cares upon him. We don't worry about these things. Whatever happens in our country, whatever persecution strikes, or whatever economy, you know, deficits we suffer, he cares for us. I mean, Kevin's message rings pure, it rings true, that no matter what happens, no matter what this world throws at us, we belong to God. And there's great comfort and great peace in that. Going on back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I like this passage, I like this scripture, because I think it is the key to everything in the Christian life. Really, it's the key to life itself. But in your hearts, set apart, or some versions have, sanctify Christ as Lord. If we could truly set apart and sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord of our lives, imagine we would then cast our cares upon him. We would be focused in on him constantly. Our weaknesses would be his strengths. Our temptations would be for his glory. Our situations that we find ourselves in, that we get so emotionally wrapped up in and we get frustrated and angry with, would be something that we could just look at and just totally entrust to him. And I just think, like, set apart, sanctify Christ as Lord. That means that Christ is our only master. Nothing this world has to offer, not ourselves, not our own rights, not our own wants. Christ, him alone is our master. Him alone is king. Him alone is sanctified as Lord in our life. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. Now, we must all be prepared. This isn't just for leaders in the church. Okay, this is for everyone. We must all be prepared to give reason for the inner hope that we have. That when someone asks, why are you different? Why isn't this shaking you? Why isn't this rocking you, your world? Why do you live in such peace? Why can you handle these situations? Why are you, you know, whatever the case may be, why don't you swear? Why don't you talk about women? Why don't you cheat? Why don't you steal from work? Why don't you do all these things? It's because we have to be prepared at that point to give an answer for the inner hope that we have. That doesn't mean that we all have to be capable and prepared to come up and give sermons or stand on soapboxes down in Pittsburgh and start preaching the gospel. It means that when people recognize the life that you live as different, you need to be prepared to give a hope for the reason. You need to be prepared to give a reason for why that is. Why are you an honest person? Why do you live in peace? Why don't these things run? You need to be prepared for that. And I think that means a few things. One, we need to be aware of our testimonies. We need to realize that once we were blind and now we can see. And we sang that this morning. Once we were lost and now we were found. We need to be prepared to know that and understand that. We need to be prepared to give our testimony and say, I may not know all the ins and outs of Scripture. I don't know all of the Christian theology and doctrine. And some of that stuff is very confusing anyways. And anyone who tells you they know it all, chances are they probably don't. But we need to be prepared with our testimony and say, listen, this is what I was. And now this is what Jesus Christ has made me. He's brought me so far along. He's gotten me through this. He's brought me out of this nonsense and garbage and muck and mire. And he's brought me into his love and his life and his light. It also, we need to have a knowledge and understanding of Scripture. That we need to be able to say, like, Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. He is the one way, the one ticket, the only door to the Father. And we need to know that and understand it by the understanding of Scripture. It can't be our opinions, it can't be our feelings or our emotions. It has to be within the parameters of Scripture. So we do have to have a knowledge and understanding of Scripture. And the only way you get that is how, Tony? How do you get a knowledge and understanding of the Scripture? Read it. I mean, it's not like you have to be brilliant. Believe me, you do not have to be intelligent to know and understand Scripture. You simply have to read it. You simply have to spend time with the Lord, and He instills that in your heart and in your life. You become a sponge, so that when you're squeezed, Jesus comes out. I mean, that's what He's after. And thirdly, I think you have to be discerning. In order to give a hope, or give an answer for the hope that you have in you, you have to be discerning. You have to know what is truth and what is error. You have to know what is right and what is wrong. You have to be able to say, okay, Lord, in my life, I have held on to this concept. I have held on to this temptation. I have selfishly held on to this right. But I have to be willing to let it go for your sake, the sake of your glory, and the sake of your kingdom. So to me, that's what those three things mean. It may mean three other things to you or 30 other things to you, but just off the top of my head, I think it's our testimony, a knowledge and understanding of the Scripture, and being able to be discerning. And here's the kicker, and this is where it gets hard. Maybe not for you, but it gets hard for me. You have to do it with all gentleness and respect. Say that again, Tom? Yeah. You tend to get frustrated, and maybe it's just me and Tony, okay? But when you argue with someone who claims they're Christian, and yet they believe that the Bible is allegorical, and they believe that Scripture is not all true, that it is not all inspired from the Word of God, or they can believe that Jehovah's Witnesses, and Muslims, or whatever other religion you want to choose, are our brothers. It gets very frustrating. Because you know what Scripture says. You know the truth of God's Word. And yet we have to present it and approach it with gentleness and respect. We have to argue with them, not argue, discuss with them, with gentleness and respect. Because, I don't know, the old saying is, and I don't know who came up with it, but you get more bees with honey than vinegar. I don't want to get any bees, to be honest with you. I'm a little allergic to them. But you get a better reaction by being kind than standoffish. You get a better reaction with people when you show them the love of God. Not just talk about it, but show them the love of God rather than get easily frustrated. So do it with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In order to be an effective witness, we must have a clear conscience by living an obedient lifestyle. If we are going to be an effective witness in the world around us, we have to have a good conscience. And we get a good conscience by living an obedient lifestyle. Not perfect lifestyle, but a sincere lifestyle. A lifestyle that, you know, it's funny. Because you tell someone you're a Christian, and sometimes they look for things to just point out at you. Like, well, you got mad the other day, you know, or I heard you say the word shoot, and that's a substitute for swear words. Or, I don't know. They look for things. But it's funny, the fact that they look. I mean, I could care less what other people do around me. I mean, they can do whatever they want. I really don't bother with it. But they look. People are always looking. And if we are going to be an effective witness, it has to be by living in an obedient lifestyle. It just has to be. The answer to false accusations is a godly life. I mean, I'm not sure if I ever brought it up here before, but I always talk to the boys I teach here at the academy. If you live a life of character and integrity, chances are of consistent character and integrity. Chances are no one will ever accuse you of anything that is contrary to that. And if they do, most people won't believe it. That's just the case. They never accused Emma Smith of ever sexually assaulting a girl. Emma Smith's a football player. He's a pretty good, upstanding guy. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but they never accused Emmett Smith because he has a wife, he had kids, and he was faithful to her all the time. They had no problem accusing people like Michael Irvin, you know, who was very frivolous with his lifestyle. The point is, if you live a godly lifestyle, you live with character and integrity, people won't accuse you of things. And if they do, other people won't believe it anyways. So, it really, the answer to those false accusations is living a right life. Living a life that is pleasing to God. Living a life that is a life full of character, righteousness, and integrity. Verse 17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. A lot of the faith guys who think that you shouldn't suffer if you're a Christian, they can't possibly have that verse in their Bible. I've got two other ones for them, too, that they probably wouldn't like. If you go to 4:19, just one chapter over, it says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." That if we must suffer for well-doing rather than wrong, if we have to suffer, let it be for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. That's what Peter's trying to get across in this passage. If you're going to suffer, and it's God's will that you suffer, then make sure it is for doing what is right, not doing what is wrong. Make sure that it is because you've made the right decisions, and people just don't like those things. I mean, let's face it, Christianity in America is very offensive. Christianity in America is very, I mean, you know, it's not exactly popular. And that's, I mean, if you are doing what is right, if you tell people Jesus is the only way, and a lot of times people are okay with God. They're okay with God to most degree. They're okay with Christianity. But the moment you mention Jesus and the cross, boom. Oh, that's too much. You're telling me I need God, I need a Savior, there's only one way. I just can't do it. It's very offensive. So we do suffer. It has to be for what we're doing. And when we do suffer, it's a beautiful thing if you suffer within the will of God. You know, I talked to someone a couple of months ago who was going through something. And I just asked how they were doing. And you know the person, so I don't want to bring it up. Names, but I asked how they were doing, how they were going through it, how things have been, and they turned to me and they said, and I thought this was an amazing statement, they said, "This is God's discipline in my life, and I'm fine with it." And I thought, that's an amazing answer, because a lot of times, you know, we find ourselves, and our attitude is, "Oh, Lord, why me? Why is this happening? Why is this going on?" And it is frustrating. Life is hard. It just is. But if we can look at situations in our life and say, "Lord, this is your discipline. This is your will for my life. I need to walk rightly within it. I need to be obedient within it. But nonetheless, this is your will, and I'm okay with that." That's an amazing thing. It's wonderful, because it at that point, we are casting all our cares upon Him. We're saying, like, "Lord, this is all what you desire. This is what you want from my life. So I'm okay with it. I want your will, regardless of the price. I want your will, no matter how difficult it may be. I want your will, no matter how frustrating and exhausting that it can be at times. I want your will. Even if that means I must suffer, then I'm willing to pay that price." When Jesus suffers, this is what it said. You go back one chapter, 2 verse 23. Jesus leaves us our example in suffering. 2 verse 23, it said, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." So when we're suffering and we're going through those situations, we must cast our cares upon him. We must entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. We read 4:19. It says, "So then, when those who suffer according to our will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Then when we are going through things in our life, Peter's saying, if you're doing what is right and there are things that are happening in your life, commit yourself to him. Consider Jesus, Hebrews. Remember that He is always there. Give yourself over to Him. Cast your cares upon Him. This is all that God wants from us. If we are doing, if we are walking according to His will, and we are suffering, we're having difficult and situations, give it over to God. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. Verse 18, chapter 3. Now he goes right into our example. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. The greatest example of suffering for doing what is right, for doing good, is Jesus. I mean, that's just the bottom line. Never sinned, never did anything that... I mean, when his mom told him to take out the trash, he took out the trash. When he was working, he never took a break that wasn't scheduled. He never started work late and ended early. I mean, never sinned. Worked, lived, loved perfectly. He was the greatest example of everything in life, but certainly on the subject of suffering without for doing what is right, for doing good, then he is our example, like I said, in everything, but certainly in this. I like what Peter says here, okay? Christ died for sins once and for all. He's pointing that out because Jewish, Hebrew listeners or readers would realize the significance of that. We read it over, we think, yeah, of course he did. But realizing that as a Jew, sacrifice after sacrifice, atonement after atonement, work after work, it says Jesus did, he died for sins once and for all. That's it. It was the last sacrifice that ever had to be made. It was done. It's finished. He's seated at the right hand. And then he says, he died once for all, for everyone. There was no one that was exempt. Even the most evil person in the world, there was no one that's exempt. I have a hard time, people who believe in selective salvation, who think that that God only died for certain people, I have a lot of problems with that. Because according to the scriptures that I have found, I mean, Jesus died for everyone. Not everyone chooses him. Not everyone accepts that salvation that is given to them. But the hound of heaven never stops calling. It never stops chasing. It is relentless. I mean, the Holy Spirit is constantly tugging on the heart of men and women. And he died once for everyone. End of story. He is the righteous, it says here, who died for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. I mean, think of our sins. And I don't know if you guys ever do this, but just think like, Lord, I'm so messed up sometimes. Like, you think of your sins and you think, how depraved I truly am. Is depraved a word? Okay. I know depravity is a word. I just didn't know. How depraved I truly am sometimes. How just rotten my heart is, and my feelings, and the things that I think about other people, and the way that I act, and the things I say sometimes, and how I'm so two-faced, and you just think of yourself, and you just think like, Lord, you know, you died for all that. You died for me. I mean, you were the righteous, the blameless, the spotless, and yet you died for me, the unrighteous, whose works could never earn me salvation. I had no shot, no chance. I read this one-year book of him. It's good. It has a hymn every day, and it has a little devotional with it. Did you get one? Okay, good. It's pretty good. Some of the things get a lot there, but it's good. I give you a little too much history sometimes, you know. But, you know, I don't need to know, you know, how many grandkids the guy had. I mean, I just want to know, you know, why the hymn was inspired. So, but there's this one. It's called, and hymns, I love hymns, but sometimes the names, I'm just like, wow. Bread of the world and mercy broken. That's a wordy one. So here it is. This is one of the little stanza. So I read it this morning, and I thought, it would fit. Bread of the world and mercy broken, wine of the soul and mercy shed, by whom the words of life were spoken, in whom death our sins are dead. Look on the heart by sorrow broken, look on the tears by sinners shed, and be thy feast to us the token, that by thy grace our souls are fed. The line that really jumped out at me, and in whose death our sins are dead. Like, by the death of Jesus Christ, our sins are not dead. Come on, are you going to sing this for me next Easter? Okay, good. By whose sins our sins are dead. Like, by his death, our sins are now dead. He conquered death. He conquered our sins. They're gone. They're eliminated. And it's all because he died in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. 19 through 22, we're going to finish up. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with the angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, there's a lot of controversy in the four verses we just read. There's a lot of speculation. I don't like to speculate. I don't like to get into controversy. I have my opinions on all the things, but I wouldn't say that they were solid opinions. If someone came up with something that I thought was more reasonable than some of the thoughts that I had or my opinions on them, I would probably be okay with that. But none of these things are my salvation lay on. But so instead of going into the controversial issues like, did Jesus go down and did he preach to fallen angels or unsaved dead, I don't want to get into that. I just want to show you a few quick points that I read when I was reading that, just about the verses. The first one I found, although it's difficult to interpret, our salvation does not weigh on it. But the beauty of these verses is it does show and it does reflect the triumph of Christ. That I mean that his resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with the angels, authorities, and the powers are submitted to him. It reflects to me the triumph of Christ. Verse 20 says that, to me, it shows God's extreme patience. It says here that God waited patiently. It shows the patience of God and how patient he is with so many of us. I mean, how many years, I don't know when many of you were saved, if it was later in life, if you were earlier in life, but I do know this. I can't honestly tell you when I was saved, like the day when, like that was the day of my salvation. I was raised in a Christian home. I went to a Christian school, but I didn't always live Christian. I didn't always live the right way. I did a lot of dumb, stupid things, and I still do a lot of dumb, stupid things. These were dumber and stupider. But I know, I could tell you the time whenever God brought me to the realization, when he sat me down, I remember my devotions, and just said, listen, here's the bottom line. If you're going to continue in this walk, you've got to make a decision. Are you going to live for me, or are you going to live for yourself? Are you going to truly understand what it means to be mine, or are you just holding on to Christianity because it's fire insurance, and because it'll benefit you in the long run? And I had to make that decision. But my point in all this is, ever since then, I still struggle with things. God is so patient with me. I mean, I still do the same dumb things over and over and over again that I shouldn't do, that I know I shouldn't do. I still fall for the same tricks, the same temptations. I still give in to the same flesh. I still give in to the same things. God is so patient with us. He is so patient with us. That patience should inspire us to have patience with one another. Ultimately, that should be the goal. It, to me, shows Noah's remarkable faithfulness. That in all this, God saved, eight people. Eight. In the whole world. Eight. And that shows Noah's remarkable faithfulness to God amongst a deprived and sinful generation and world. It also shows to me that God gives men full opportunity to accept his mercy. That God constantly gives everyone full opportunity to accept his mercy. That the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, is constantly after them. He's constantly tugging at their heartstrings. Now they harden their heart. They become and grow more and more evil. They deny him more and more. But God is constantly after them to show his mercy and his love and his acceptance. To me, it also shows that having overcome Christ is the supreme authority. And what comfort does that give us? That since he has overcome, he is the supreme authority, that all things are in submission of him, that we can cast our cares upon him, that when we suffer and when we endure, when we have those situations, like nothing happens to us that he hasn't allowed. Nothing. Nothing is a surprise to him. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing, you know, he never overlooks anything in our life. I mean, every detail he's aware of. So nothing happens because he is completely and utterly in control of all things. And they're all underneath his submission. There's controversy here, obviously, about baptism. If you look it up and you study it, it is not saying that baptism saves you. It's amazing how many people could take one scripture or one passage and make like a doctrine that their salvation is hinged upon. I mean, there are people out there, Paul, we know people out there who will tell you that water baptism is what saves you. That's not what the scripture says. That's not what this scripture says. It says it's not the removing of dirt. The baptism isn't what saves you. It's not getting dunked in water and being brought by them. It's a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's pledging your life and your salvation to him. It's saying, Lord, my life is now yours. Because if you read right next to that, it says, it saves you by what? The one thing and one thing alone that can save, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is it. We are saved, we are brought into right relationship by nothing else but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. By accepting that. Not by good works, not by doing the right thing, not by thinking the right things, not by having good intentions. It is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is how our sins are made null and void. That is how, according to the hymn, his death, our hard sins are now considered dead by his death. So, we're going to continue in chapter 4 next time. It is 1:45. Should I keep in mind 15 minutes?
20.
20. We'll close in prayer. Phil, can you close us in prayer?
Amen.
Amen.